Charles Spurgeon, the preacher whose sermons we use to point us toward Jesus Christ, is a man possessed of a pressing sense of the eternal realities. It governs his preaching, it informs his affections and his reasonings, and it's very evident in this week's featured sermon from Matthew 25 and verse 32. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. The sermon is the final separation, and it was preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Newington. Again, there's no date on this one, as there wasn't on the previous featured sermon. The sermon plunges straight in to the topic at hand. Jesus Christ, the man of Nazareth, who is also the Son of God, was crucified, dead, and buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. There's that sweet certainty with which Spurgeon speaks. After he had showed himself to his disciples for 40 days, sometimes to one alone, at other times to two or three together, on one occasion to above 500 brothers at once, he ascended into heaven. From the Mount Olivet, from the midst of his disciples, he rose into mid-air, and by a cloud received him out of their sight. That same Jesus who is gone into heaven shall so come in like manner as he was seen to go up into heaven, that is to say, in person, in his own risen body. The same Christ who rose into the skies will in the latter day surely descend again. The time of his coming is not revealed to us. Of that day and that hour knows no man, no, not the angels of God. But the time is certainly growing nearer every day, and we cannot tell what the hour shall be. Spurgeon reminds us that these times and seasons are not revealed so that we might be always watching, not taken unawares like the ungodly, but rather wakeful, standing in the clear light, girt and prepared, always looking for our Master's appearing. The text tells us that as one result of his coming, there will be a general judgment. Now, Spurgeon says he's not going to try and arrange the other events which will happen at the Lord's coming. He speaks of probabilities, so he's not going to get into the details here. He wants to focus simply on this fact, that at a day of God's appointing, Christ shall come to judge all nations. Each one shall be gathered before him, both the Jews and all the Gentile nations of the world. Multitudes, multitudes shall be gathered together in that valley of decision. Their bones shall come together, breath shall enter their bodies anew, they shall live once more, they shall rise up each one with one impulse and start up with one thought to appear before their judge. Spurgeon then is cutting to the chase here. He's using this fairly lengthy introduction by his standards to clear the ground and to focus on what is really important. And this is it. The great white throne shall be set on high, all pure and lustrous, bright and clear like a sapphire stone, as one vast looking glass in which every man shall see himself and his sins reflected, and on that throne shall sit the Son of Man. That same Jesus, who was nailed to the tree and rose to heaven, shall sit upon the judgment seat, appointed to determine the cases of all mankind of every age. It will be a motley throng, says the preacher, but the shepherd, the great shepherd, the judge himself, shall divide the whole. The division will be the one work of the judgment day. Christ will divide them as readily and unerringly as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And Spurgeon's intention is to draw our attention to that division, that we might inquire what will be the result of it for ourselves. It's a very, very simple sermon. And again, Spurgeon is excellent at just getting to the nub of things, not dressing up his language. Yes, he can be a little bit Victorian, a little bit flowery at times, but the clarity and the cutting edge of his sermons is exemplary on most occasions, and it is here. The first heading is the division, the second is the divider, and the third is the rule of the division. So then, the division. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. This is good, concrete, clear preaching. bringing us to the point very rapidly and very plainly. First of all, he says they shall be divided into two parts, sheep and goats, in two positions, the sheep on the right, the goats on the left. There is no third party and no place for a third party. There never is and never could be a third class. There are those who believe and there are those who do not. There are those whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there are those who are going to be cast out, and there is no third record. Listen to me, says the preacher. Here's the clarity and the urgency. There are in this world nowhere any other sort of people besides those who are dead in sin and those who are alive under God. There is no state between. A man either lives or is dead. You cannot find a neutral condition. A man may be in a swoon or he may be asleep, but he is alive. No state is there that is not within the boundary of either life or death. Is not this clear enough? There is no state between being converted and unconverted, between being quickened and being dead in sin. There is no condition between being pardoned and having our sins upon us. There is no state between dwelling in darkness and being brought into marvelous light. One or the other must always be our condition. And this is the great folly of mankind in all times, that they will dream of a middle state and try to loiter in it. But no, says Spurgeon, God has given the preacher two hands to set the people on each side and deal out the truth to two characters and no more. There is no purgatory or middle condition in the next world. Purgatory, says Spurgeon, is the Pope's invention to fill his cellar and his larder. It's a profitable speculation for saying of masses and the robbing of dupes under the pretense of altering a state which is fixed forever. There is a separation. That separation is absolute and it is final. Next, he says, they will be divided readily. Not everybody could divide sheep from goats. I suppose according to your ordinary judgment of goats, you'd very readily tell them from sheep, says Spurgeon. But he says that if you travelled in this part of the world, you will know that it's hard sometimes to tell a certain kind of goat from a certain kind of sheep. But Christ's division will be a ready one. Inside the church, he says, there are a number of persons who have so much about them that looks good, and yet so much that is terribly inconsistent, that we are quite unable to discover which is their true nature. Thank God we are not called upon to judge them, nor even allowed to do so. The most experienced pastor must scarcely attempt to do so. Certainly, if he feels so much trouble about the matter that he takes it to his Lord and asks for directions as to how to deal with these tares, he will be told to let them grow on till harvest time, lest in rooting up the tares, he should also root up the wheat with them. He mentions here talking to a man who labours hard among the poor in the East End, who spoke with distress. We've got a great number who profess to be converted, but I don't think that more than one in five will actually stay and turn out to be really so. But, he said, we've no trouble about them in the church, not such trouble as you would be likely to have with your people, because among the class of people who go to the tabernacle, there's a feeling that it's right to go to the house of God at least once on the Sabbath, if not twice. And if persons join the church, they will from habit continue to attend. But he said, the moment a man of the poorest class ceases to be a Christian in heart, he ceases at the same time to attend the public services because there's no fashion to keep him up to it, and follows his own taste, stops at home, loafs about, and in all probability gets drunk or falls into some of the common vices of his class and is sifted off at once. What's the point? The point he's trying to make is that it's relatively easy for him to tell when someone isn't a real Christian, because the context in which he's working, if you stop pretending, you stop altogether and you have no reason to go on pretending. Whereas he says in Spurgeon's neck of the woods, it would be relatively easy for somebody to think that there'd be some credit at least attached to pretending to be a Christian. But that won't be a problem for the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what class we belong to, doesn't matter what congregation we've frequented, doesn't matter what may be our outward appearance. Christ is going to make a judgment between the sheep and the goats. His eye of fire will read each heart. The hypocrites in the church will tremble in a moment, instinctively reading the meaning of that glance, as Christ will by that eye say to them, "What do you do here among my people?" And that ready judgment will be an infallible judgment. There won't be any mistakes. There won't be one poor, trembling sheep left to be driven off with the unclean herd of goats. When Christ says, "Depart, you cursed," he will not say that to one sincere but feeble soul. Ah, no, you may condemn yourself, but if you really have a living faith, the Lord will not condemn you. You may often be afraid that he will bid you depart, but he will not. No lamb of his flock shall be among the goats. The whole company of his redeemed shall be safely gathered into their eternal mansions. And the sword cuts the other way too. No goat will be allowed to enter the pastures of the blessed among the sheep. No unconverted, graceless person will follow the great shepherd to those living fountains above, which afford eternal draughts of bliss to the purchased flock. Those who belong in the kingdom will be brought into the kingdom. Those who are outside the kingdom will be kept outside the kingdom. You cannot bribe this judge. You cannot deceive this judge. You cannot avoid his tribunal. And when that division takes place, says Spurgeon, remember that it will be very keen and sharp. Think it over. Think it over. For some of you may have to smart through it. He's pressing again with personal urgency the need to think about this. Two men in the field, one taken, the other left, using that imagery from the Gospels, that there'd be two women in one house, the one taken, the other left, two in one bed, the one taken, the other left. The partings, says Spurgeon, and the weepings at the judgment seat of Christ, not for the godly, for in them the glory of their Lord will swallow up all other thought, but for the Christless, the prayerless, the graceless. Oh, the wailing of the children and the wailing of the women and the wailing of the husbands and the wailing of the fathers when their children are saved or their parents are saved or their husbands and wives are saved and they themselves are cast out forever. Oh, there will be mourning before the judgment seat when this world is burning beneath Jehovah's feet. Friends and kindred then shall part to meet no more. Wrath consume the rebel's heart while saints on high adore. This is then the weight that Spurgeon feels and that he thinks we must feel and that he wants us to feel as he speaks to us. And here's the compassion of the preacher. The worst wish I could entertain concerning the worst enemy I ever had would not go so far as to say I wished I might never see him again. For since I hope I shall be where Jesus is, I should like to see him, be he who he may, and see him there amongst the blessed. But it must not be, says Spurgeon, if sinners will not repent of sin, if they persist in rejecting Jesus Christ, then they will not come to the glory which is above. And so the preacher's heart is breaking over his congregations. Yes, the division will be keen, but it will also be wide, for the division will be such as will be represented in its distance by heaven and hell. The distance itself between God and the devil, between happiness and misery, between glory and everlasting contempt, between infinite joy and boundless sorrow, between songs and weepings, between triumphs and wailing, feasting and gnashing of teeth. It wants us to understand that there's a great gulf fixed and that the division is going to put one as far from the other as can possibly be imagined. And that separation will be final. There is no flinging a bridge across that vast abyss. Damned spirits may look down into that dread gulf, into the unutterable blackness of its darkness, but they will never see a hope of crossing to the land of the blessed. Now, says Spurgeon, these are such weighty things that while I dwell upon them, I feel far more inclined to sit down and weep than to stand up and speak to you. And I hope you've got something of that force from what we've looked at already in this recording. The theme, he says, causes me to feel the weakness of mere words and in a measure makes me lose the power of expression. For what if any of you should be lost forever? Now, preachers can't whip up this kind of compassion. This isn't just a matter of saying what we think we should be feeling, but feeling and so speaking. And again, you've got this weight of eternity pressing down upon the preacher. And if we who preach went into our pulpits with something more of that sense, this is why Jonathan Edwards cried out, "Lord, stamp eternity upon my eyeballs. Make me see as if the world were coming to an end. Let me understand that the great division is coming." Spurgeon has that sense, has that force of feeling in his soul. And so, having spoken about the division, he comes now to a few words about the divider. "He shall separate them from one another." It is Christ who divides the race of men into two parts. And he says, "I'm glad to know this because, first of all, it's the occasion of lasting, yes, eternal joy to all the saints. No child of God will ever have a doubt in heaven, but it is needful that they begin their bliss with a very strong assurance of divine love, or else, methinks, they might." So that Christ himself says, and in the plainest of terms, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. The child of God cannot doubt throughout eternity." It is the voice of the Saviour. It is the assurance of the incarnate Son of God in his glory. Jesus bids us come. Who shall ask the question, "How did you come in here?" He admitted me. Who shall question my right to be here? Did not he say, "Come, you blessed of my Father"? What a choice and comforting fact that we shall not divide ourselves at the last, nor an angel do it who might err, but the divider will be Jesus himself, the Son of God, and therefore the glory which he metes out to us will be most surely ours, and we may enjoy it without fear. But, says Spurgeon, for all the joy that this will be to the saints, what a terror, an increase of terror, it will be to the lost. For Christ, full of infinite love, is the one who speaks thus to sinners. He that would have saved Jerusalem and wept because it must be destroyed is the one who will read out the judgment against the ungodly. Christ, whose heart is altogether love, will still say, "Depart, you cursed." The Christ who dies lifts his pierced hand at the very moment when he says it. And you will have to say, "I was condemned by the most loving judge then that ever sat upon a judgment seat." It will emphasize the sinfulness of your sin and the rightness of your judgment. For it will infinitely add to your terror to know that you were condemned by one who is infinitely just. You will feel that the Christ who condemned you was the holiest of men, in whom was no sin, and that besides he is pure and perfect God, so that you will not be able to cavil or complain at the sentence. So you must be judged by one who is love, by one who is justice, and by one who has power to carry out the sentence. If he declares that the fire shall never be quenched, depend upon it, it will burn on forever. And if he decrees that the worm shall never die, that worm will live and gnaw to all eternity, for he who gives forth the sentence is able to make it good. Remember how he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." Firmer than the rocks shall stand the irrevocable decree. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into life eternal. My soul trembles while I thus proclaim Jesus as the judge whose awful voice divides the sinners from the saints. Yes, it is the very fact that it is Christ who makes the joy for the saints when they hear his welcome and the horror for the lost when they hear his curse. His power, his justice, his love are absolutely equal with regard to each. But because of the differing relations that each sustains to him, that which is a delight to those who believe is a horror to those who have rejected him. And so, says Spurgeon, coming to the end, he wants us to notice in the third place the rule of the division. And he says, this is wonderful to me, the principle on which this division is carried out. The great division between the sons of men is Christ. Christ is the center. There's no great barrier set up, as it were, on that last tremendous day. He himself is the division, the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. And that which parts the congregation tonight, and that which parts the hearers of this podcast, that which actually divides the whole world, is Christ and our relationship to him. On which side of Christ are you tonight? I want you to question yourselves about that. If you are on his right hand, you are among his people. If you are not with him, you are against him, and so are on his left hand. That which parts the saint and the sinner is Christ. And the moment a sinner comes to Christ, he passes over to the other side and is numbered with the saints. This is the real point of separation. Christ stands between the believers and the unbelievers and marks the boundary of each class. And that which brings about, that principle which separates the people is, first of all, he says, actions. Did you notice that? He says nothing about words. He dwells on deeds of mercy. He doesn't concentrate on the kind of things that we might like to have said. We sang hymns out of our own hymn book, the one that they used at the tabernacle. You used to talk very sweetly about me and call me Master and Lord. You used to sit at the communion table. No, it's not about ceremonial actions, says Spurgeon. It's not about mere performances. It's not about religious demonstrations. Action will be the great rule of judgment, not contrary to the gospel, he emphasizes, but only repeating, in other words, what our Lord himself has said. We shall give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. That's the statement not of the law, but of the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those that have done evil shall go away into eternal punishment, but the common actions of mercy, the common evidences of a heart that has been taught compassion by Jesus Christ, those are the things to which Christ gives notice. Now, says Spurgeon, you might conclude that we're saved by our works then. By no manner of means, he emphasizes. Yet our works are the evidences of our being saved, and grace will bring out these evidences in our lives if we possess them. A magistrate judges by the actions which are proved upon evidence. It is true he may and will have respect to the motive which urged the action, but first of all the actions themselves must be before him in evidence. And so here the king mentions the actions that were done. And he brings us back to Christ. The actions that Christ takes note of were actions about Christ. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was sick and you visited me. The summary is made up of actions about Christ. And so says Spurgeon, what actions have you done in reference to Jesus? I'm a church member, says someone. Fine, says Spurgeon, but the judge will not say anything about that. I'm glad you're an avowed disciple, if honestly so, but do your actions prove that you are? That is the question. Have you ever done anything for Christ? Have you ever given anything to Christ? Could Christ say to you, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Now I know some professing Christians of whom I fear that Jesus Christ could not speak thus, for he cannot speak that which is not true. Their pockets are hermetically sealed like tins of Australian meat. Even the smell of their money never reaches Christ's poor. Meat to a hungry man? Not them. Let him go to the parish. Clothes to a naked man? Not they. What do we pay rates for? The idea of giving anything to another or doing anything for another without getting paid for it or praised for it seems to them to be out of all character. And you can see then how sometimes even our attitudes reveal that compassion has not reached our hearts, that sometimes perhaps even our political convictions and affiliations create a kind of a knee-jerk reaction that may actually be selfish rather than gracious and merciful. And selfishness is as much opposed to the spirit of the gospel as the cold of the northern region is to the warmth of the sun. If the sun of Christ's love has shone into your heart, you will love others, and you will show your love to others by desiring to do them good in all sorts of ways, and you will do it for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. What have your actions been with regard to Christ? It's a very wise and sensitively phrased question. Spurgeon's making sure that he avoids the instinct to to veer to one side or to the other. Yes, we are going to be judged on account of actions. No, that does not mean that we are justified by our works or even rewarded because of our works as apart from faith, but that actions that are done with an eye to Jesus Christ, commonplace as they are, will be the evidences that we belong to him. Indeed, the actions, says Spurgeon, inferentially, which will be mentioned at the judgment day as the proof of our being the blessed of God, of the Lord, spring from the grace of God. For he says, "You blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundations of the world." Yes, these people fed the hungry, but sovereign grace had first fed them. They clothed the naked, but infinite love first clothed them. They went to the prison, but free grace had first set them free from a worse prison. They visited the sick, but the good physician in his infinite mercy came first and visited them. They evidently had no idea that there was anything meritorious in what they did. They'd never dreamed of being rewarded for it. When they stand before the judgment seat, the bare idea of there being any excellence in what they've done will be new to the saints, for they have formed a very lowly estimate of their own performances, and what they have done seems to them too faulty to be commended. The saints fed the hungry and clothed the naked because it gave them much pleasure to do so. They did it because they couldn't help doing it. Their new nature impelled them to it because it was their delight to do good and was as much their element as water for a fish or air for a bird. They did good for Christ's sake because it was the sweetest thing in the world to do anything for Jesus. Why is that wife so kind to her husband? Because it's her duty, you say? All very well, but the real reason is because she loves him so intensely. Why is a mother so careful over her babe? Is there any rule or act of Parliament commanding mothers to be fond of their little ones? No, not an act of Parliament, but an act of God in the bosom somewhere, past Nem Con, in the chamber of the heart, and the mother cannot but be kind. Now, says Spurgeon, when the Lord puts a new nature into us and makes us one with Jesus Christ, we cannot help loving his people and seeking the good of our fellow men. And the Lord Jesus Christ will own this at the last day as an evidence that there was love in the heart, because love was shown by the hand. May God grant that when the Judge of all shall come, we may be found renewed in heart and full of love through the power of his Holy Spirit. Now he closes by supposing that someone says, "I wish I had that renewed heart which could produce such actions." Jesus Christ can give it to you, says Spurgeon. You'll always live for self in some sense or other until you're saved. Even the most philanthropic who have loved their fellow creatures best without religion have generally sought for their esteem. And the verse is true concerning the praise of our fellow creatures. The proud to gain it, toils on toils endure. The modest shun it, but to make it sure. But a new heart sets you free from the desire for the approval of your fellow men. You'll be able to work with your right hand and the left hand not knowing what the right hand does. Then when you do your kindnesses, it's not to publish it abroad, but knowing that God is the one who is a witness to these things. You'll quietly put into the treasury the two mites that make a farthing and think yourself unobserved, but one who sits over against the treasury, who knows your heart, will take good note of it. My friends, if we want to be liberated from the fear of man, even in these things, if we want to learn what it is to live before God and God only, then it must be by coming to Jesus Christ. And the Lord who sees what you do in secret, he will tell it to the angels and to the listening hosts of earth and heaven, and swing wide the gates of immortal bliss and let you in according to the promise of his grace. I hope that is a challenge and an encouragement to us as we listen. It's a strikingly simple but powerful sermon in which the preacher, feeling very much the weight of eternity, presses that truth affectionately and compassionately upon his congregation to reckon with the great day. May we take to heart what we've heard, and if you will, come again next time to listen to a study in Sermon 1236, The Best House Visitation. We'll be reading from Sermon 1235 to 1241, and you can find more information at mediagratii.org/podcasts, where you can also sign up for a weekly letter that will point you to the weekly featured sermon if you want to know more. Thank you, and do join us again, and God bless you until then.